It's like going to many of these palm readers and so on today, and they did a study just 2 weeks ago. They showed some of it on television. I don't know if any of you saw that or not, where they brought a secret camera in to these different people that were fortune tellers, and it was as if they had all taken the same program. They were saying the same kinds of things. They were general statements that could apply to almost any situation. So what Nebuchadnezzar says is, I don't want to hear a general statement. If you can tell me my dream, then you can tell me the interpretation. And if you can tell me my dream, I'll believe your interpretation. Now they're really on the hot seat. See, that's a tough thing to do. So the king said, the command from me is firm. The word has gone from me. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses made a rubbish heap. Now, what a thing to hear about 5 in the morning, okay? That's the equivalent of the Babylonian pink slip. In other words, you're going to lose your job, all right? So, and Nebuchadnezzar was a bad man. So, for those who think he could not do such a thing, you read back in Jeremiah, read back in Kings, and see what he did when he invaded Jerusalem. Slew Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, punched Zedekiah's eyes out, slew all the other people over there. He's a bad man. And when he says this, he means business. It sounds as if he had had encounters with these people before, and he had felt in the past as if they'd been giving him some interpretations that really weren't so, and now he's going to test them. Because it seems like he's had a grudge for a long time, and he's going to call him to task in this situation here. So, the positive side of the request says, but, verse 6, if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Well, they answered a second time and said, verse 7, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. That sounds like a logical request. The king said again, verse 8, I know for certain you're bargaining for time. We're just bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, or the word has gone from me, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you, for you have agreed together. See, it sounds as if they've done this in the past. And they've all talked, well, we'll tell the king this and this and this. You know, that always pacifies the old guy. And he said, because it sounds to me like, once again, you've all gotten together and you've all talked about what you're going to say to me. You've gotten together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth. And that was a bad thing to say. They never make such a declarative statement like that. There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. When you look at this, these kinds of responses are not the kinds of responses that Nebuchadnezzar really appreciates. Here's the greatest king on the earth at that time, and his conjurers are really taking him to task for what he's saying. And you can see now he's getting more and more angry. More and more angry as these people are arguing with him. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult or heavy, the original says. It's tough to ask us to do this. There is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not on the earth. And this is really an illogical response from them, because one of the tasks they had was to contact the gods and get answers for such things as the king asked. So they're really boxing themselves out of their own position in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. No one can answer this except the gods. Well, verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Well, he's angry, and verse 13 says, so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. Now, there's a participle here that makes it sound as if, in the original, the slaying begins to go on immediately. The wise men were being slain. So you can see now, as the command is given to this man named Arioch, that may be a title for his position, suddenly he gives a command to all the people that work for him, and they scatter around the city. and began to slay all the wise men. So here are the ones that didn't get up in time to go into Nebuchadnezzar's court. A knock comes at the door, whack, off goes your head. So it's a participle form that says it's going on right now. So that there was no time wasted, and blood was being shed. And apparently Daniel is apart from the other three, and we can see what happens here. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. So apparently what happens, wherever Daniel was, maybe in the gate, something like that, he looks up, Arioch, the headman, calls his name, and there's Arioch with a bloody sword, and Arioch says, "You're next, Daniel." Now, remember, here's a young man, 16, 17 years old. I don't know what I would do. I would probably panic, I suppose. Here's, because the word Arioch comes from a root word which means to slay. So he's the executioner, or his title means executioner, and he has men who work for him. So the head man comes, and he's there, "You're next." And rather than panic, rather than argue, again, Daniel never seems to be impatient with anything. Did you notice that? Time is always on God's side, and Daniel seems to recognize that in everything he does, that God is sovereign. And Daniel seems very relaxed. And rather than panic and protest, he simply begins to reason with Arioch. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. What that means is counsel and good taste. When the man came to kill him, Daniel answered with counsel and good taste, even in the face of impending execution. To Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel didn't know about what had happened inside the king's chambers. And isn't it unusual that of all the individuals who could have come to execute Daniel, the head man comes to Daniel? God is always arranging for the person who's able to make decisions to come to Daniel. I'm sure that if one of these rough, coarse executioners who worked for Arioch had come to Daniel, he would never have had a chance. But the head man is there. And Daniel, with counsel and discretion and wisdom, responds to Arioch in this way. So Daniel, again, as he did before in chapter 1, begins to go through proper channels in the Babylonian political court system. So Daniel went in, and then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter, and Daniel went in and requested of the king, apparently he had an avenue to the king, requested of the king that the king would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, although it doesn't say it here, what could the king have said to Daniel? "I see you're bargaining for time." But once again, the heart of the king is in his hand, and God is working behind the scenes, organizing this entire scenario so that we can end up with the interpretation of the dream that we have that's come down through these many centuries to help us understand end time events. So God is controlling everything. But from Daniel's perspective, wasn't that a bold thing to say? It's just as bold as it was in chapter 1 when Daniel said, "Test your servants," knowing, at least having the faith and believing, that God would work in their lives and make them look better and fatter after 10 days than those who ate the king's meat and drank the king's wine. And now Daniel, in faith, steps in, looks Nebuchadnezzar in the eyes, and says, "I'll come back and interpret your dream for you and tell you what it was, too." Again, just a wonderful example of working faith. We have no record that he prayed first. We have no record that he said, "God, are you going to open this door for me first?" But he just walked into Nebuchadnezzar and believing in his heart that God was going to do this great thing for him. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, verse 18, that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what they're going to do now is share and pray. We have in this next little passage what I think is a wonderful example of how to respond in times of trouble. We have no panic indicated here. We have no uncertainty indicated here, but there seems to be among these teenagers, and that always impresses me, these teenagers, a calm confidence in what God is going to do. But again, think of the names. Daniel, God is my deliverer. Hananiah, God is gracious. Going into this prayer meeting, they have assurance, even from their names, of what God is going to do for them. They are going to request compassion from the God of heaven. In order that they might request compassion, verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Apparently, there was no answer given at the time of the prayer meeting. It's possible they had the prayer meeting, oh God, tell us what this dream was, God, tell us what the interpretation was, and they wrestled in prayer with God into the wee hours of the morning, and no answer came. There was a book released not long ago called The Silence of God. I'd like to find the book. I just heard about it on the radio this week about how so often when we pray, when we plead, there seems to be no response. The silence of God and how God works in our lives through silence. That was C.S. Lewis's problem when his wife was dying of cancer. C.S. Lewis said, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, but it seemed like the heavens were brass. And the psalmist says, I think in Psalm 44, I waited patiently for Yahweh. So there's a time when God is silent. And here he wasn't silent long, but it sounds as if he was silent during the time of the prayer. And then they went to bed, and while Daniel's sleeping, it sounds like Daniel now received the explanation in a night vision after the prayer time was over. So apparently they must have gone to bed believing God was going to do something great, but also knowing he better do it in a hurry. Because I think one thing Daniel couldn't have done was to go back into Nebuchadnezzar a second time and say, don't have the answer yet, King, but maybe tomorrow it'll come. You know, for sure he would have gotten the answer then. I see now you're bargaining for time. So then the mystery was revealed. Daniel answered and said. Now, as I read these verses, I want you to think with me because I'm going to ask you a question in a moment. This is a 16 or 17-year-old young man. And I want you to hear what he has to say. And I want to show you how in just these two verses, Daniel gives us, from his young teenage heart, a greater understanding of God than most Christians have. And my question to you is, where did that come from? Watch what he says. Profound truths as he says these things. Verse 20, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I've isolated there seven profound truths about God. Now, if we had time, I'd say take about 2 minutes. Close your eyes, do a little introspection, and see if you can think of seven profound truths about God. Or if I were to point to someone here this morning and say, would you give me seven profound truths about God? Many of us would be just a little bit embarrassed, wouldn't we? But here's a 16-year-old young man who comes out with seven profound truths about God. You know where these came from? I did a little word study on this because I had an idea. Young men in those days were, as I said a few weeks ago, trained in the Word of God. They dialogued back and forth. The teacher, the scribe, or the rabbi would dialogue back and forth with the young man. They would say things like, the rabbi would say, train up a young man in the way he should go. And the young man would respond and say, and when I am old, I will not depart from it. And they would use the Proverbs and they would use the books of wisdom, not just to read one way, but they would read them back and forth to each other. And if you want a wonderful experience, take the Proverbs where we have question, answer, response, counter response, and read those to your spouse, let your spouse read back, read them to your son or daughter, let the son or daughter read it back. That's how the people in the Old Testament studied the Word of God. They read it back and forth. And these things that Daniel talks about here are found in the books of wisdom. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And Torah, first five books. But the young men were raised on the books of wisdom. So let's just look at a few passages, and I'll show you how these things that he talks about here are almost direct quotations from the books of wisdom. Look back to Job. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, okay? Job chapter 1. Because there's a unique concept in the Old Testament, and that is the name of God. We read often, blessed be God, blessed be the Lord. You don't see too often, blessed be the name. The name is important, the name of God. Job chapter 1, verse 21, the very last line, blessed be the name of the Lord. And what is it that 16-year-old Daniel says in verse 20? Let the name of God be blessed. So all this reading, all this study he's done back in Judea before he was taken captive, it's all surfacing now as praise comes out to God. That's the importance of memorizing the Word of God, making it a part of your inner person, so that when you pray to God, passages from the Word of God come out, and you're giving back to God His inspired Word through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's praying. The Word of God becoming part of you, part of your thought process. Look now to Job chapter 12, verse 13. With Him are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. What does Daniel say, verse 20? For wisdom and power belong to Him. Again, that study of the book of Job, one of the books of wisdom coming out as he's speaking. Look now to Job chapter 12, verse 23. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. This comment, it is He who changes times and epochs. What that means in the original is powers and governments. Now, obviously, he's just seen that because he knows what the dream means already. So not only is the Old Testament text coming out, his knowledge of what Nebuchadnezzar's dream really means surfaces here too. God's going to raise up powers and destroy powers, raise nations and kingdoms and destroy nations and kingdoms. Go on now to Psalm 75, 7, Job Psalms, Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. What does Daniel say? He removes kings and establishes kings. Go now to the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. What does Daniel say? He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Go back to the book of Job now, Job 12. Chapter 22. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness to light. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. What is the next thing here that Daniel says? And the light dwells with Him. Go to Job 38, verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling place of light? So you see, coming out of the heart of this young man Daniel, as he gives praise to God for answered prayer, out of his heart flows everything he studied when he was younger, before age 14, back in Judah. It was such a part of him there that it comes out of him now. And we have this wonderful record in the book of Daniel of the testimony of this young man as a result of his intensive study of the Word of God. So I have a question for you this morning. How can we today, is there a way we today can use this system to prepare our young people or to prepare ourselves for proper response in times of difficulty, for proper response in times of praise and prayer? For, now, verse 23, to Thee, O God of my fathers, that is a copy from one of the Psalms, around Psalm 44, because I think what Daniel does here, because there has been so much influence by Bel and Nebo and the name changing, what he wants to make sure of here is that we know he's talking about the God of his fathers, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, not Bel and not Nebo and not someone else, but the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power, just as James 1:5 says. You see, let's don't just keep this back here in 602 or 603 B.C. James says to us today, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But you have to ask, he says, in faith, believing, nothing doubting. So if you think you aren't wise enough, if you want to know more about the Word of God, there's a command. There's an offer for you. Ask of God. I want to be wiser in the Word of God. And God says, I'll make you wiser if you'll believe I'm going to do it for you. So Daniel says here, you've given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter. And now we can see this newfound power and wisdom that he has, because now he goes to Arioch. Imagine. Arioch came to him the first time with his executioner's sword and said, you're next. And now Daniel walks right back to him in new power and boldness, because the Word of God is in his heart, and God has spoken to him, and God has revealed something to him, and he has this newfound wisdom and power, and with the anointing of God on him, he's in control of the situation, and he goes back to Arioch, the executioner, and says, take me to the king. You see, there's a certain bravery and confidence, not arrogance, but a certain bravery and confidence and power we have when we know that we're transparently pure before God, and even transparently pure before our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Where there's nothing hidden, nothing inside, nothing covered up, no sin, unconfessed, unforgiven. And there's a purity there that brings on power and confidence. And that's what Daniel has. He says, take me to the king. And with that new felt power and sense of revelation from God, now, once again, Daniel steps out and he's ready to go see Nebuchadnezzar. And let's begin reading now in verse 24, I think, to pick up a little bit of the context here. Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Isn't it interesting that even though these wise men of Babylon are really Daniel's enemies, and they will be his enemies later on, yet one of his first concerns is for these heathen, pagan, conjurers, and magicians. I wonder how many of us would have done that. You see, even Daniel, in this wisdom that he begins to display at this young age, 16 or 17 years of age here, doesn't come in concerned only about his own head first, or only about the lives of his three friends. The first thing he says is, don't kill these others, even though they're pagan, idolaters, conjurers, magicians. His interest is still for those around him. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence. Of course, we saw, didn't we, in that participle phrase, apparently Arioch, whose word comes from a root that means to slay. That execution had already been going on earlier, and then because of Daniel's promise to Nebuchadnezzar that he could give the answer, apparently the execution stopped for this little hiatus of time, and now Daniel's back in with the answer, and of course he knows the burden's on him, doesn't he? Either he performs, or the executions begin again, and he's included. So the pressure's on. And he steps in and says, verse 24, take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. I want you to see a typical bureaucrat here in verse 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him, the king that is, as follows. I have found a man. Now, who really found whom? Arioch didn't find anyone. But he sees an opportunity here to give himself a little higher profile in the court system, doesn't he? Yeah, I found this man, and he's able to interpret this dream. But really, Daniel's been doing all the finding, obviously. I found a man among the exiles from Judah, or the captives from Judah, who can make the interpretation known to the king. You see, I think in this statement, remember we talked before about this sequence of time that's going by? We learned in chapter 1, didn't we, that it was a 3-year educational system. It was a 3-year BA, Babylonian Arts, right? And this 3-year time period, this educational system, is confirmed by historians such as Herodotus, and even Plato talked about in the ancient Persian time that the educational period was 3 years from ages usually 14 to 17. And during that 3-year time period, we see that chapter 2 picks up in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, about 603 B.C. So this may confirm here in this statement that Daniel and his friends are still referred to as captives, as exiles, because they're still involved in that 3-year training period. Possible. So there's a little problem in knowing exactly what the sequence is here, but he's either 16 or 17 years old, and it's possible that this is a confirmation of what we discussed 2 or 3 weeks ago. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. It'll be interesting if you look through the book of Daniel, and we talked a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, about this name change and what the names meant and what the new Babylonian names meant. But whenever Daniel, looking back here from the time when he's a real old man, writing his history book, his book of prophecy, whenever he refers to the name Belteshazzar or Daniel, he always says, by the way, my name's Daniel, not just Belteshazzar. My name's really Daniel. And he gives us that recognition all the way through the book, just to remind us that they may have given him the name Belteshazzar, but that's not really what his name is. It's really Daniel. God is my judge. God is my deliverer. Whose name was Belteshazzar? And Nebuchadnezzar says, and I wonder if a little thought went through Daniel's mind now, such as, I wonder if I really have the right interpretation. I wonder if what I thought was a night vision from God really was the truth. Because now the king, the most powerful king in the world, looked at this young teenager and says, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? This is the end of 3.